The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to look at a section today that talks about elders. We'll get a start on that, a section that talks about elders. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This silent prayer offers us the opportunity to confess sins if needed so that we can be restored to fellowship with God. But it's also an opportunity to kind of clear our minds of all the busyness of life, the things that we might be thinking about, and to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for one more time blessing us with the opportunity to gather here at the church this morning to not only enjoy the fellowship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also have this opportunity to consider the truth of your word, to allow our souls to be nourished by the message that your word can deliver to us. Help us to set aside the distractions of life, to be ready to listen and hear what your word has to say to us this morning, that in the process of learning about this, we will remember what we've learned and we can dwell on these things so that it will dwell richly within our souls, and that we can take what we've learned from your word and use it in application in our daily lives. As we encounter various things in this lost and dying world, we need your truth to help to guide us as we go through the mess that we seem to be living in today. Help us to continue to learn more and more about you and more about your word, and to understand how we can see the world around us from a different perspective, a different understanding, because we know it from the standpoint of who you are, that you are the creator and we are the creatures, and that the world we live in is in a state of disarray, but it's actually all part of your Alpha to Omega plan. You are in control. It's all going to work out exactly as your word has described it. You will eventually bring everything into a perfect conclusion, and there will be an eternal state where there will be nothing but righteousness. And we are thankful that we can look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father, we thank you for all that your word provides us in terms of contentment and in terms of perspective, in terms of the joy that we can have and the peace that we can have in our souls. We thank you for all of that. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I was going to start real quick with a couple of different things before we jump into our Timothy study. As you know, I'm given to do. The first one is I talked about it a little bit in the prayer meeting, but while we were on vacation, we had the blessing of, we went to a little market. It was kind of one of these deals they had just kind of set up out in a parking lot of a shopping center kind of thing. And they had tents set up and all sorts of things, a little marketplace. And we were going around looking at the different vendors and their whatever they had to sell and all. And anyway, we came up to this one, and he had some of his things he was selling had a cross on it. And then we walked around a little bit more and saw that he actually had out for display those daily bread booklets. You probably heard of those. Yeah, the daily bread booklets. And we at that point, we had an inkling that this was probably a fellow believer. So we started talking with him, and it just turned into a really wonderful conversation. And it was just nice in the middle of all that to have that wonderful fellowship with a brother in Christ. And that spiritual refreshment, it was, you know, we needed refreshment, physical refreshment. We needed a time to have a vacation and get away. And it was wonderful to spend some time with my beautiful wife and have that, because, you know, our lives can be kind of hectic, but it was nice to have that. But that was a treat right in the middle of all that, to have that fellowship with him. And it was just a special blessing. And I look for those kind of opportunities. And I hope that you do too, that you treasure that when you have those. It seems like in the world around us, we were talking about in the prayer meeting, in the world around us, it's all conflict. It's all, you know, me against you and you against me, and everything's kind of adversarial. And you know, this was just a wonderful spiritual blessing for us. And I mean, if we sat down and talked for hours and hours, would we agree on every jot and tittle? I bet you we wouldn't have. But it didn't matter. We still had fellowship in Christ, and it was an amazing and wonderful conversation. So I was thankful for that. Second thing I wanted to talk to you about is we have elections coming up, and this is just one example of one of the elections that's coming up. If you're a citizen of the state of the great state of Texas, you're going to be voting on the governor's race. And I've talked about it before that, you know, in terms of political types of things, it's not my job as your pastor to tell you who to vote for. But what I am supposed to do is to give you an idea of how you should go about making decisions as to who you're going to vote for. And the way you want to do that is on the basis of biblical understanding, biblical truth. When you understand who, if you look at the two candidates that are running for governor, the two primary candidates that are running for governor of the state of Texas, you have to ask yourself the question, you know, which candidate lines up more with what the Bible has to say? Which candidate seems to be more in tune with the divine institutions? You know, and again, I can't tell you who to vote for, but I can say that you need to look at the scriptures and you need to examine the two candidates and make an evaluation. And as you do that, I think one candidate will stand out over the other. But again, it's not my position to tell you who to vote for. But in all seriousness, this is, you'd want to do this in every election. You want to take a look at the candidates. You want to do an evaluation. Is there a perfect candidate? Actually, there is, and he's going to rule over Israel in the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ is the perfect candidate. He's not running for our governor, so you can't choose a perfect candidate. The point being, though, and this is one example. All of them, go through and look at that. And they, believe it or not, there are different websites that will help you with that. There's websites that will talk about the faith and the faith proclamations that the individuals have made. And then you want to look at not just what they say, but what have they been doing while they're in office? Are they doing while they're in office? Are they doing the things that line up with the scripture and so on and so forth? So my admonition to you is take your time and learn about the candidates and figure out who is the better candidate in terms of representing biblical truth. And I think it will become fairly obvious when you take a long, hard look at that. Anyway, I just wanted to bring that up. Sorry. So, anyway. All right. What's that? I had to go away to find my sense of humor? Do I not have a sense of humor? You know, in all seriousness, though, I'm glad you brought that up, Paula. That's a perfect segue to something I wanted to talk about. Seriously. There are pastors out there that are doing everything they can to try to be cool. You know what I'm talking about? They want to be cool. They behave in a way where they're trying to be the cool kid on the block. They talk in a way where they're trying to be cool. Everything about them, they're trying to be cool. Let me tell you something. I've never been cool in my whole life, not once. And I'm not trying to be cool. What I want to be, if somebody asks you about your pastor, the last thing I want you to say is, oh, he's cool. That's not what I want you to say. I want you to say, he teaches the Bible, and I believe we learn a lot about the Bible from our pastor. That is what you want to say. I was out at the golf course the other day. This was, three, four weeks ago. And Luke, and that, believe it or not, that's actually not his actual name, but everybody calls him Luke. He came here and visited this church a couple times. He was over there, and he was talking to some people, and he said, yeah, he's that guy, he's a pastor. And he said, if you want to go to a church where you can learn about the Bible and you can really understand what the Bible has to say, go to his church. That, to me, was the greatest compliment he could have given. You know, I mean, you talk about the sense of humor thing. I don't mind being funny now and again, that sort of thing. But I'm really not trying to be the cool kid on the block. I don't care whether you think of me as cool. I just want you to think of me as a good teacher of the word, somebody who's a good shepherd of the flock. That's what I want. That's what I care about. Now to our study in 1 Timothy. We're looking at instructions for various groups, and at this point, we're going to get into elders, verses 17 through 25. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The word for elders we have here is presbyteros. Presbyteros means an elder or a presbyter, as you can imagine. You can almost see how that comes directly from the Greek word, the presbyter. This word is not tied to chronological age here, as it was at the beginning of this chapter. Remember when we were looking at the older men and the older women at the beginning of chapter 5? Well, that was where this word was used in terms of older people, older men, older women. Not here. That's not what we're talking about here. So I appreciate the fact that it's translated as elders here, because it's not talking about your chronological age. But instead, it's used to describe spiritually mature believers. Elders is a term of spiritual maturity. You can have elders in the church of all ilks. They're all people who are mature in their faith. Now, is anybody perfectly mature? No. But you, when you assess them, you say, this is somebody who is a spiritually mature believer. Now, we're going to see, as we look at this, not all elders are leaders in the church. Some will be and some might not be. You're going to have spiritually mature believers in the church that are going to step up and take leadership roles. You're going to have spiritually mature believers that don't. They will have leadership in terms of their maturity in the faith, but they might not take a specific leadership role in the church. We're going to see that as we go through this. Word for rule, praestime, it means to rule, to lead, or preside over. This word here is used to describe elders that are in that leadership role I was just talking about within the local church. This is an elder who takes a leadership role in the church. And that, by the way, elders encompass more than just the pastor. It's anyone who's spiritually mature in the local church. And as I say right here, the pastor fulfills only one such leadership role. I believe your pastor should be an elder. Wouldn't you agree that your pastor should be an elder? You would not want to have a pastor that's immature spiritually, would you? That would be a bad idea. That could lead to some issues. So your pastor should be an elder, and he's going to be the one who fulfills a leadership role. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about it here specifically. We'll get to it in the principles. But you probably have heard of the idea of an elder-led church. If you haven't, you will. The idea of an elder-led church. I don't have a problem with the concept of an elder-led church in the sense of there being spiritually mature believers that kind of are in the leadership roles of the local church. But I believe that the description that we have in Revelation 2 and 3 and elsewhere in Scripture is that there is, and Revelation 1 actually as well, there is one individual who is held accountable for the local church. Each local church has one individual. It's translated in most Bibles as the word angel, to the angel of the church of so on and so forth. But the word angel in the Greek just means a messenger. And I believe that there's an individual who's held in the right hand of Christ, who's the one who's individual, who individually is held responsible for that local church. So even if you have multiple elders in leadership roles in a local church, there's one that needs to be identified as the one that is the messenger, if you will, of that local church. I don't believe that it's supposed to be by committee. There's supposed to be a leader of the church, one who is designated as the overseer, if you will. So the pastor is only one such leadership role within the local church. I change it to lead instead of rule, because I believe that's what we're really talking about, is leadership. So the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor. The word for honor is time, which means value, esteem, or honor. We saw a similar word back in verse 3, tamao, when we were talking about the widows. If you remember back in verse 3, we saw honor widows who are widows indeed. That's the verb, tamao. It's a cognate, and it describes having high regard for someone because you hold them in high esteem. And that's the same idea here. Worthy of double honor. The word preaching is from, by the way, before I go on to that, this idea of double honor, I'm just curious. I want to see if anybody does that kind of strike a bell with any of you regarding other things you know from the Scriptures? Double honor? I heard somebody say something. A double portion. Yeah, that's it. You know how in the Old Testament you had with the families there in Israel, you had the eldest son that would be the double portion. right? They would have the double portion. And that this is sort of the same sort of an idea, a double portion, a double honor. And it's brought in that same vein. That's exactly right. Very good. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The word for preaching is actually logos. Anybody ever heard that word before? I hope so. The logos, which means a word or an utterance. This word here is used of speaking role in the local church. And it doesn't have to be preaching, by the way. That's why I ended up deciding to change the translation to speaking, because it doesn't have to be preaching. It could be any speaking role. And you say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, like, for example, when Jesse gets up at the annual business meeting and he gives a report on all of the missionaries and he talks about all the various things that are going on in this local church and so on and so forth, that's a speaking role. That's a speaking role. That's a leadership role. That's a speaking role. But he's not preaching. He's not preaching at that point. I have never implemented this, but I know at Austin Bible Church, for example, when Pastor Bob does communion, he will have the deacons actually say prayers during the communion service. One will pray for the bread and the other one will pray for the cup type thing. Well, that's a speaking role. You're speaking to the congregation and that's a matter of prayer. That's not preaching. That's in prayer. So speaking encompasses more than preaching. And that's why I changed the translation to speaking instead of preaching. Of course, teaching, we understand what that is. I left that one translated that way as teaching. There are those who are in teaching roles. Now, again, that's what your pastor is doing right now from the pulpit. He's teaching you from the Word of God. Well, there's also someone in our congregation who is teaching right now in the back, in the Sunday school room, right? So that's a teaching role. That's not here in front of the whole congregation, but that's a teaching role. So we want to make sure we have a clear picture of what all these different things are. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul often quotes the Old Testament in his letters because he knows how powerful quoting the scripture can be. And we've seen that a lot in our study in Romans. We saw a lot in terms of Old Testament quotations in the study of Romans. We looked at some of that even just today, the quotations about Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was an Old Testament quote that he used there. However, interestingly, this is the first time in this particular letter that Paul has used such a reference. The first time so far. We're in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, and this is the first time he's quoted an Old Testament reference. Can anybody tell me, remember when we were studying all of this and our preparation for doing our study through this letter of 1 Timothy, when we were looking at all the background and the purpose of this letter and so on and so forth, can you imagine why it might be that we haven't gotten an Old Testament quote until now? Because he's talking about the church and what's supposed to be happening in the church and how you're supposed to organize things and all the so on and so forth. So it doesn't really fit as well. When you get to Romans, where he's teaching all these foundational doctrines of the church, he's talking a lot about the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament has all kinds of importance and application for us today. We understand that. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We understand that. But does the Old Testament have a whole lot to say about how the church is supposed to be run? No, because remember, the church is not in the Old Testament. So that's why we're not seeing too many quotations of the Old Testament here in this letter. But here's one where he found an opportunity. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 from the Septuagint. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. It's a direct quote. The translation is the same from the Hebrew as it is from the Greek of the Septuagint. But Paul's quote is directly from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then in Deuteronomy, if we put it in context, this verse is actually stressing kindness and fairness to the animals that help a person, right? If this is an animal that's serving someone, and you're not supposed to be cruel to that animal. You're supposed to treat that animal well. And that's actually the lesson that was given at the time in the context of Deuteronomy. But Paul is using it here to instruct regarding those who serve within the local church. That kind of thing happens all the time. He's making application for us, right? He's taking a verse from the Old Testament. He's making application for us. He's putting it into context within the church. Now, one of the things I want to point out before we move on is that it sounds like he's saying that you need to make sure you pay the pastor. Well, that's discussed elsewhere in Scripture. I don't believe that's actually the overall emphasis here. When he talked about the double honor, that they'll be worthy of double honor, especially those who are working hard in speaking and teaching, he's not really talking about a salary here. So when he references it here, he's really talking about the honor, the proper esteem that should be given to them. He uses these references, and it does talk about wages, but the idea is this is a mindset as to how you're going to treat the elders of the church. Does that make sense? Y'all tracking with me? So is there an element that could be related to some sort of compensation financially? Of course. But this is really talking about honor. That's why the word honor was used, the esteem for those individuals. Paul then cites a phrase that is not a direct quote of any Old Testament verse. He says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. You will not find that in the Old Testament. That's why, I love the way the New American Standard does this. The quotation from Deuteronomy 25:4 there was put in all caps, so you could recognize that's an Old Testament quotation. Well, this quote is not, and that tells you right away that it's not a direct quotation of an Old Testament verse. However, it's actually a pretty good summary of Deuteronomy 24:14 and 15, and we'll see some other verses here. Deuteronomy 24:14 and 15 says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your town. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it so that he will not cry out against you, cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you." So this is actually a message about making sure that you pay your hired servants. You know, you take care of them. You give them their wages, and you don't even wait until the next day. You pay them on the day that they work. So the laborer is worthy of his wages. It also harmonizes well with other verses, Leviticus 19:13. "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." Same sentiment that we saw in Deuteronomy. Matthew 10:10, and we've got some information there at the beginning of it, but look, if you look at the very end of that verse, the second half of it, "For the worker is worthy of his support." So that harmonizes well with a New Testament, a gospel verse as well. And Luke 10:7, "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." So this is, obviously this harmonizes well with these other verses that we see in the Bible. But this is not a direct quotation of an Old Testament verse at all. Remember at the time that Paul is writing this, of course, we're getting later on. The Gospels have been written by this time. You get later on in time. But he was primarily doing quotations in his epistles. He's primarily doing quotations of Old Testament verses. Why is that? Because the bulk of what the local churches had in terms of Scripture was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Most of your churches did not have all of the scrolls of the New Testament. It's true. I mean, if you went to a local church at that time, they might have one or maybe two of the scrolls of the Gospels. You might have, maybe you'd have Matthew and you'd have Luke, or, you know, you'd have that kind of thing. And maybe they'd have James and they'd have some other scrolls of the New Testament epistles. But by and large, what they had in terms of their scriptures was the Septuagint, the Old Testament. That's what they had. That was their scriptures. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." And we'll talk a little bit about this as we go. The word accusation here is from, interestingly, kategoria. Sounds like category, doesn't it? But kategoria, which means an accusation. That's what that word means. It means an accusation against someone. It's interesting because it describes serious and damaging charges being brought against someone. If we look at John 18:29, it says, "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Now, again, think about the context of this. He doesn't see anything wrong with Jesus at all But yet they're making accusation against him. What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. And it goes on from there. But Pilate's like, you know, what are you accusing this guy of? What is so damaging that you're saying about him? Because I can't find fault in him. Now, Paul makes it clear that accusations made against an elder were to be given consideration only if there are two or three witnesses. Now, this varies a little bit. You know, we have Old Testament references to the same kind of an idea. We're going to get to that in a minute. But if you think about the sort of the New Testament approach to things, what's given in terms of application and teaching in the book of Matthew, you have this idea that if somebody's doing something they shouldn't be doing, then you start out one-on-one. Maybe you come alongside and you talk to them about it as one-on-one. And then if that doesn't do anything, then you have two or three that get together and talk to that individual. And then from there, you go to the entire church, right? So in this case, there's no one-on-one. There's not one person making an accusation. And then you all of a sudden you stop everything and you go on a big... Because here's the reason why is very simple. Because in this kind of case, you have an elder of a church, and an elder of a church is in the spotlight. I tell everybody that is in consideration of a leadership role within the local church of some kind, whatever it might be, that if you're going to do that, you should consider yourself as having a target on your back, that basically the adversary is going to try to come after you. And that's true of the elders, right? The adversary, Satan, is going to come after those who are spiritually mature and in a local church and try to do everything he can to try to bring them down. So one person can say whatever they want, right? I mean, if you think about it, one person can say anything. There's nothing to stop somebody from lying or saying whatever they want. But if you have two or three witnesses, now you've got something more credible. Now you've got something that should be taken seriously. So in the case of an elder, you need to have two or three witnesses before you give it consideration. And as I mentioned, we see this in the Old Testament. This is the same standard specified in Deuteronomy 19:15 regarding confirmation of a matter of sin. It says here, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. It's the same standard, right? Not one person can't do that. It has to be two or three. Yes. That's a great question. So that is one of those things where you would have to do some serious work. For those who couldn't hear the question, the question was, how do we square this up with in the church today? Unfortunately, sadly, there have been many situations where we've had sexual indiscretion, leaders of churches that have had affairs and other things of that nature. And in some of those cases, because of the circumstances of the sin itself, there may only be one witness. So what do you do in that? What do you do in that situation? Well, I would say this is, remember what we have here given is a standard that Paul is giving for how you should approach these things. What would happen? What should happen in a local church if an accusation of one individual comes up regarding that type of an activity where there is only one witness, there is only one person involved? Should that be given consideration? Obviously, the answer to that question is, of course it should be. It should be given consideration. The fact of the matter is, at that point, though, you want to try to measure that against everything else you know about that individual. And I'm not saying this is cast in stone. Don't take it this way. But what you've seen in almost all of these cases, my understanding of all of those various cases is there were other warning signs that other people had witnessed as well. So even though the one person came out as the accuser, there were other people who were like, yeah, there's something that hadn't been, you know, they kind of had an inkling that something was going wrong. But that's a situation where, you know, you have to weigh that relative to the problem that you have. And by the way, we've seen this. I don't know if you've been, you know, paying attention to the news, but we've seen where individuals have made accusations. Like, for example, we had, this is different, but we had an individual athlete who made accusations of people saying racist things from the crowd. And then when they examined the evidence, they actually found out that none of that actually happened. Because one person can say anything, right? So in the case you're talking about, one person can say it, and they can say anything, right? They might just probably trying to bring a person down. And I hate to say this sort of thing, but it can happen. Let's say you have a situation. I'm just trying to pick a situation. Let's look at one of the bigger churches, right? You got a bigger church with more, 1,000 people in the congregation, that sort of thing. And you have somebody in that congregation that's actually interested in the pastor of the church, right? They find themselves being attracted to that individual because they see somebody who's mature in their faith. They see somebody who they respect and so on and so forth. And they become attracted to the pastor of the church and they make a move. They try to make their move on the pastor of the church and they get shut down. Pastor shuts them down. Well, that individual can be bitter and angry about the whole thing and turn around and make an accusation like that that's totally fraudulent. And that's why the problem is you can't totally derail somebody on the basis of one person's testimony, but you certainly should give it consideration. Does that make sense? You got to give it consideration because here's the thing. If that sort of thing is really happening, as we're going to see here in just a minute in the text, if that sort of thing is really happening, you got to take it seriously. Yeah, that can derail a whole church. Yeah. Yeah, we're getting ready to get to that. Yeah, we're getting ready to get to that. We're not there yet. we're getting ready to. Yeah, well, we're getting ready to get to that. This is it right here. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest will also will be fearful of sinning. Let's take a look at that. The phrase "those who continue in sin" is from hamartano, which means to miss the mark. By the way, that's where that term really comes from. It's from like somebody who, an archer, who would shoot the arrow. And so the idea of missing the mark would be that you miss the target. And so it's used, though, to describe sin, where we miss the mark. We don't measure up to God's standard of righteousness. We miss the mark. So this is a word that means to sin. And it's a present active participle. And it's describing elders who are involved in persistent patterns of sin. Now, the idea of continuing in sin, I don't like that translation. I just translated this with elders who are sinning. So let's look at this. You don't take an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. We just talked about that. However, now what Paul says, elders that are sinning, and I'm not talking about a single sin. That's why I said persistent. Who among us doesn't commit a single sin from time to time? All of us do. There's nobody among us who doesn't sin from time to time. This is talking about persistent sin. So elders who are sinning, in other words, if they really are sinning, if there really is a problem here, then you got to do something about it. So that's why I translate it this way. Elders who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. The word for rebuke is elenko. Now, that's a G there, but it's pronounced like an N, elenko, which means to reprove or to correct. This word describes reprimanding someone for the purpose of bringing about a change or a correction in behavior. So the idea of this rebuke is important that there be a rebuke, but is the rebuke supposed to be punitive or corrective? It's actually supposed to be corrective. And you'll see from this passage, if you read it, you can see not just for the individual, but also potentially for the rest of the people that are around who can see it. Reprimand was to be done publicly in the sight of everyone in the church. Rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, there can be a rebuke done in the form of the individual is right there, present, being rebuked for everyone to see. But you can also execute a rebuke one-on-one and then talk to the entire congregation about what was done, right? Both of those could be done. So you could actually have something where you talk to the elder. Maybe somebody is no longer qualified for the position they were in, right? They've disqualified themselves for their behavior, so they're no longer qualified for that position. They have to step down from whatever it is, that leadership role that they had. They may even have to take a time out from the church, that type of thing. But then this should all be talked about publicly. Everyone should know what's going on. And the reason why is so that everyone will be fearful of engaging in that type of an activity. It's not just supposed to be a rebuke of the individual personally, but also a warning, if you will, to the rest of the congregation. Again, it's not to embarrass the elders, but to put fear in the hearts of everyone else in the church. Now, I use this example in Acts chapter 5, And it's kind of not an exact fit, but I want you to see why I'm using it. But a man named Ananias. Now, you've heard this story before. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? And remember, here's what's key. They didn't have to give all of it. The problem is, as we're going to see as we continue to read through this, is they gave the money as though it were the full price. But they only brought a portion of it. That's the key to this whole thing. While it remained unsold, verse 4, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? Why you have not lied to men, but to God? As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. So I want you to notice that part. Great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. See, this is the key. This is where you learn what really happened. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. In other words, what did you really sell it for? And she said, yes, that was the price. And so what she did is she lied about what they really sold the land for. They were trying to make it out like they gave everything from what the price of the sale was to the apostles. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And look what it says in verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So this to me is the most extreme example of the sin unto death, right? I mean, can you think of a more extreme example of the sin unto death than Ananias and Sapphira? But what happened? What was the purpose of all of that? It put fear. People in the church knew that this idea of coming in and lying about these things. And this was really critical in the early church, very critical in the early church that this kind of thing not happen. But my point is, this is slightly different, but the whole point of it is it put fear in the hearts of those folks. And that's what's supposed to happen here. If an elder within the church gets involved in a sin problem and they undergo a rebuke, an exhortation and a rebuke, a reprimand, if you will, then everyone should know about it. And it should put fear in your hearts, knowing that, well, if an elder of this church, if that guy who's an elder of the church, if he can undergo this kind of reprimand or rebuke, then it certainly could happen to any one of us. And it should put fear in your hearts regarding getting involved in some sort of sin of that nature. Now, real quickly, just one thing real quick before. I was at a church down in Houston, and I've told the story before. I was at a church down in Houston, and the pastor actually threw his son out of the church because his son was misbehaving. And everybody in that church said the same exact thing. If he'll throw his own son out of here, then he'll throw anyone out of the church. Yes. Yeah.
My question is, elders are humans as well.
Sure.
And of course, they're all held to a higher standard. My dad is an elder.
Have you had, you gave an example of you've never heard of that happening. Have they had a situation where an elder was asked to step down but they didn't do the rebuke in front of the whole church? Okay, well, I would say they didn't obey this. They didn't obey this verse because, and again, I don't have to have, let's say there's an individual in this church that falls into that category. I don't have to have them standing up here and rebuke them to their face in the presence of all. Don't get the idea. The idea is, though, let's say something happened and someone's no longer coming to the church, right? They're not coming to this church anymore. You're going to hear about it. You're going to hear about the rebuke that was given for everyone to hear. And it's happened. And the reason for that is not to embarrass that individual. It's for everybody to understand that if somebody gets involved in that kind of an activity, they can't serve in a leadership role of the church. They can't be considered an elder or so on. At the church, if they're involved, all of us sin. All of us are human, as you said. All of us sin. We're not talking about a sin here and there. We're not talking about getting angry at the drivers on Highway 71. We're not talking about, right, we're not talking about that. If that were the case, then we'd all have to just leave right now. But no, what we're talking about is a pattern of sin. Like, for example, if an elder at the church was involved in an affair where there's a persistent pattern of sin, they're meeting somebody every week and involved in an affair. If an elder at the church, for example, had a problem where he was taking money from his family that they needed for something and he was using it to gamble or something of that nature. Again, it's a persistent thing. It's not a one-time event. It's a persistent thing. And that's the difference. Yeah, I heard. Sure, absolutely. In fact, that principle is there. Let you who is without sin cast the first stone. I will say this right now. And I've said this 100 times if I've said it once from this pulpit. When you exhort somebody, when you rebuke somebody, when you admonish somebody, you do it in love and you do it from the perspective of, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And so is that individual. So it's never done from a position of superiority or arrogance or any of those things. That rebuke that we're talking about, again, is given out as a warning. That's given out as a warning. So it's not intended to embarrass. It's not intended any of those things. But it's absolutely from the perspective you're talking about. We're all sinners saved by grace. And none of us are immune from that, right? None of us. So this is given as a warning. And it's to be done that way so that everybody understands the situation. First of all, everybody will understand the situation. I mean, if you think about it, all of a sudden, I'm going to make up a name. Joe is not coming to the church anymore. Well, why is Joe not coming to the church anymore? Well, now we have an idea what's happened and the situation that took place, and it serves as a warning to the entire congregation. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. Another thing I'll say about all of this is that an elder, and we're going to stop right here, and I'm going to get to the scripture of the week. An elder, that's actually a title, if you will, that's given in the scriptures. And as a local church, if you look at our constitution, you go through that, you will actually see in there where we designate what an elder is. We talk about that in the Constitution. And we can, as a congregation, we can designate someone as an elder of the church. We can. We can say, we believe that so-and-so is an elder of this church and declare them to be one of the elders, a spiritually mature believer within the local church. Now, from a standpoint of my personal experience, I'm going to be a little bit hesitant to do that only because twice in the history of this church, we've designated somebody as an elder of the church, and shortly after that, they both left the church. Now, it was unrelated. It was unrelated, but both times we designated somebody as an elder of the church. It didn't take long after that before they ended up leaving for one reason or another. So I'm a little bit gun shy when it comes to the idea of designating individuals as elders. So it's not just, you know, recognizing elders of the church. We can actually do it in an official way. That's what I'm getting at. We can officially, as a church, we can recognize individuals as being elders in the church. A good example of how that can work is at Austin Bible Church, you know, where I was trained and ordained. At Austin Bible Church, they had, at one point, I think, 3 retired pastors that were part of the congregation. And so are those guys spiritually mature? Are those guys elders within that church? Absolutely. Now, they were not even serving. None of them were serving in leadership roles. All of them were just members of the congregation. In fact, I think that's what they wanted. They just wanted to sit in the pew or the chair and just be taught the word. They didn't want to have those leadership roles. But clearly they were elders within that congregation, and they were recognized as such in that regard. We'll get back to this and learn more about it next time. I want to look at our scripture of the week, which is from Philippians. We're actually going to read it from the translation that we did at our own study of Philippians. This is the translation that we did as we went through verse by verse. Let's take a look at Philippians 2, 14 and 15. And say it with me now. And again, we don't do this as some sort of rote thing. This is to help you remember these verses as we say it together. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, uncorrupted in the midst of a morally corrupt and depraved generation, among whom you shine as guiding lights in the world. All right, there's a lot to digest here, but let's take a look at this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I noticed when I put this in there that we had not had this as the scripture of the week ever before. And maybe it's because this is an area where I can struggle. Just ask my wife. I can tend to grumble about things, right? I can tend to grumble. Can I get involved in disputes? Of course I can. I mean, I actually was one of those kids when I was in school. I was on the debate team kind of thing. So I learned how to have disputes and whatnot. But I really fall short when it comes to the area of grumbling. I can definitely grumble about things. So that's a warning in verse 14 that we should be doing all things without falling into grumbling. We're supposed to be able to be content and have joy in every circumstance. So we're not supposed to be sitting around grumbling about things and getting involved in a dispute. Now, you know, talking to somebody about the truth of the Word of God and helping them understand the truth is an important thing to do. But should we get into the situation where it becomes a dispute? Even when we're talking about the things of the Word of God, should it become a dispute or do we want it to be a conversation? We want it to be a conversation, don't we? We're not wanting it to turn into a dispute. So we want to try to avoid getting involved in disputes if we can of any kind. We don't want to have disputes with our neighbors, disputes with our family. Good luck with that. And we don't want to be involved in grumbling about things, but we can all get into that. But look what it says in verse 15. This is really where I wanted to highlight. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Now, we are children of God, but we're proving ourselves as children of God as we do these things. We prove ourselves as children of God, uncorrupted in the midst of a morally corrupt and depraved generation. I was listening for at least one amen. Because this is the world we live in. I've told you all this before, that when a buddy of mine and I, back when we were in high school, we sat down and had some interesting conversations about things, and we tried to extrapolate out all the things that we were seeing going on in the world way back in the 1970s. We were trying to extrapolate out to what we could see happening, and we envisioned everything that you're seeing happening in the world today. We envisioned it all. We saw all of this coming. There's no way we thought that where we are right now would happen in our lifetimes, not even a chance that it would happen this quickly. But it's happened. We are in the midst of a morally corrupt and depraved generation. Our culture in this country, we like to think of the United States as a Christian nation. This country is secular and corrupt and morally depraved. It's horrible. Our culture in this nation is empty and horrible. Yeah. Midst of a morally corrupt and depraved generation. Look what it says. Among whom you shine as guiding lights in the world. And I'm asking you right now, is that what you do in your life? Do you conform? We talked about it in the prayer meeting. Do you just conform to the world and act just like everybody else in the world? Is that, if they look at you, do they really just see somebody else? It's just, oh yeah, it's just somebody just like us. Or do you shine as a guiding light in the world? Are you someone who stands out? Do they look at you and see something different? Ultimately, what you want, and they may, by the way, initially they may hate you. And remember what Jesus said, if they hate you, they actually hate him, right? They actually hate him. But they may hate you, but if you really are living your life as unto the Lord and you're walking the way you're supposed to walk and you have the joy that you're supposed to have and you have the life, the abundant life that you're supposed to have, then they're going to want what you have. They may hate you initially, but at some point they're going to want what you have and they're going to want to know about it. And they may not even talk to you about it. But if you do this, if you live your life proving yourself to be blameless and innocent, not on the basis of what you are, but on the basis of what God is doing in your life, you will shine as a guiding light in the world and you will be a witness for Christ. Even though you may never say the name Jesus, your life will be a witness. You will be a guiding light. When somebody wants to know why you're different, everybody's going to know. Everybody in my office, everybody in my secular job, everybody knows that I'm a pastor. Everybody knows. They know that. So, you know what that does? Now, I've got to really walk the walk, don't I? Because if I don't walk the walk, everybody's going to go, oh, yeah, another hypocritical Christian. There he is. right? He's just another hypocrite. You got to be careful, because I've said it all the time. You're a witness every second of every day. The question is, are you a good witness or are you a bad witness? Which way? And we have the opportunity to walk in a manner, even though this is the thing that always blows me away, and I'll finish with this. We live in a world that is corrupted, morally corrupted, and utterly depraved. We live in a world that is so against God, and we talked about that a little bit in the prayer meeting too, the idea that there are people, you can talk to people and they'll talk about anything. They'll talk about Buddha. They'll talk about the universe. They'll talk about positive energy. They'll talk about anything. But if you bring up God, you bring up Jesus, all of a sudden they shut down. It's all over. They don't want to talk to you anymore. They'll talk about anything. Oh yeah, I get all I need from yoga, right? They'll talk about any of that sort of thing. What's that? Facebook, that's true. No kidding. The metaverse, right? They get whatever they need from the metaverse. But the reality of it is all of that is empty. All of it is empty. And we need to realize that this world that we live in, as bad as it is, God has still given us the ability to shine as a light in this world. And the darker the world gets, the brighter the light appears to be. So it's very important for us to recognize this witness that we have and continue to walk in that way so that we can shine that light in the midst of this dark and corrupt world. I mean, sometimes I can't believe how corrupt it has become. But we know what Satan is capable of, and he certainly is showing his full colors right now. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message and the instruction that we get from your word, the blessing it is to be nourished spiritually. We thank you for the opportunity to examine these scriptures and to talk about these things. I thank you for the questions that came up during the class. Help us to understand these things with clarity. Help us to understand the importance of all of this, that there are going to be those among the congregation that are going to come forward as leaders in terms of spiritually mature believers. They will help to lead the congregation and strengthen the congregation. And all this is very important. But we also have to understand that we're all human. All of us are capable of stumbling and falling, and that includes the elders. So help us to understand the importance of having the proper things in place so that if someone does stumble, we can take care of those things. And help us to recognize that knowing about the leaders, the spiritually mature ones within a congregation that are not involved in such things, helps us to know how the congregation is growing, what are the people that we can go to within the congregation who can help us to understand matters of spiritual concern. So thank you for the lesson today in 1 Timothy, and we thank you for this scripture of the week from Philippians, the reminder about how important it is to walk as a shining light in the glory that we can display because of you, not our own glory. It's not our glory. It's your glory that's manifest through us, the righteousness that you give us in our daily walk. Help us to appreciate what that is, that it's very important as we witness to others around us. We thank you for all these reminders. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.